This is part two. We started 2 weeks ago. Last week was such a wonderful time. The weather ended up being nice, and we just had a great time of fellowship. And so really was kind of a nice break. And so I'm really glad everybody was able to show up and just enjoy each other. But so we started these short verses 2 weeks ago, and we said that they contain 10 commandments, and they're really commands to the enemies of God. And these commandments give one of the clearest calls found in the Bible to those who do not know God. We studied the first five, and that was to submit to Christ, resist evil and sin, draw near to God, purify one's heart and mind, and cleanse ourselves. Today, we'll do the second five. We'll examine to be wretched, mourn, weep, laughter turn to mourning, and humble yourselves. So the main theme, if you remember, with James's letter is testing of a professed Christian's faith. And by the testing, then one would truly know if their faith is genuine or false. And James doesn't want anybody to be deceived, but to know without a doubt whether they are saved or not. Just like our Lord taught, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13, the world is like the growing of wheat. He said in verses 24 to 30 that let both the tares and the wheat grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds or tares first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So in Jerusalem church and in the church today, there are people in those churches that are both believers and that will produce a hundredfold, it says in Scripture, or some 60, some 30. And there are unbelievers who really belong to the world and not to Christ, and they will be gathered and burned. Let's open in prayer as we begin to look at this section of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your word. It is just a time to build us up, to help us understand who you are, what you desire of us, Father. And we just ask that you would help us be faithful, for you are ever, forever faithful. Help us live out your word and bring glory to Christ the Son and you, God the Father. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will be exalted. So now we will spend the rest of our time looking at the second half of these four verses, beginning in verse 9, where James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. This command to be wretched appears only here in the Bible. It conveys the idea of one being broken and experiencing wretchedness because of one's sin. Here is one is to feel wretched because their sin and their loss. They feel like a ship without a rudder. They feel they're going through life without direction and purpose because they are separated from God. Remember in Luke Jesus was speaking to about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he said the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple. And the Pharisee went up front, stood where everybody could see him, spoke loudly, prayed, and said, "Lord, thank you so much that I'm not like the rest of these poor losers." And, you know, he did it all so he could elevate himself in front of men. But then it tells us in Luke, chapter 18, verse 13, it says, "However, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" See, it was like that for me when I first got saved. I came to realize when I got saved just how wicked I had been, how lost I was. And even though I'm still a sinner, I'm saved. And God forgives me. And God gives me the gift of the Holy Spirit to help me sin less and to be more faithful. And in the beginning, when I first got saved, it was gut-wrenching because I knew I didn't deserve salvation, but I, in truth, really deserved death. I was thankful that the Lord had saved me, and I was also thankful that I'd come to realize my desperate need for Him. I struggled, though, with forgiving myself, and I to the point where it affected my being able to accept God's gracious gift of salvation. You know, I didn't understand in the beginning grace, let alone Christ's grace upon grace. I just didn't really understand it in the very beginning. And I felt somehow I needed to pay for my sins. I had to atone for my sins. And I had to inflict some kind of punishment on myself, because I just didn't understand that Christ had atoned for me, and that by grace, all was forgiven. I clearly remember having coffee with a brother in Christ who was much more mature than I was, and later became a mentor to me. And we were having coffee, and he looked at me and he said, "Bill, do you think God has forgiven you and forgiven you for your past?" And of course, my answer was yes. And then he said, "Do you think Joyce has forgiven you and forgiven you for your past?" And again, I said, "Yes." And then he looked at me and he said, "Bill, you haven't forgiven yourself, which means you have placed yourself above God. You're the most arrogant man I've ever met in my life." And it just crushed me. And it was the beginning of my understanding that the forgiveness of Christ, the grace of Christ, and it just hit me between my eyes like a hammer. And it was this watershed that helped me begin to realize it wasn't about me. It was about Christ. It was about His glory and my forgiveness. And then I took a verse that helped change my life. I took this verse and made it my own. Out of 2 Corinthians, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is a Christian, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." And I began to understand what God had done in my life and the purpose of the Holy Spirit indwelling me and how I was to live to bring God glory and to help other people. And I also understood, as Paul continued in the very next verse, he said, "And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." See, one's wretchedness is over how broken we should be when we come to realize, not as the world teaches, but as God teaches, that there is right and there is wrong. And one is called to live as God teaches us in the Scriptures, as opposed to how the world teaches us and says, just do anything you want. Which may sound good initially, But ultimately, it creates hurt and damage and scars in our life. See, we come to realize that if we live as the world teaches, it may bring some momentary pleasures, but ultimately it will end up bringing pain and judgment because it will never last. The only thing that lasts is God. And so we mourn instead of laughing because we understand that we are to live for Christ and not in the momentary pleasures of this world. There exists a problem with this, though, especially here in America. There exists this problem when one begins to understand there is a God and wants to seek God. A person's natural bent, their natural fallen state, is to be to gravitate towards religions and churches that give you easy answers. Churches and religions where you can have part of the responsibility for your own salvation and your own destiny. So you can have control. Because as humans, we don't want to give up control. And so there is this problem. And the only way we understand the difference between living by works and living by grace is reading the Word of God, understanding who God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is, taking that into our hearts and minds, letting it retool the way we think. And Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and he warned about this very thing. Paul said, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and self-denial and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence in the flesh." When Joyce and I lived overseas, we would look at the harshness in some ways of Islam. And yet, the governments who wanted to control everything could not control the internet. And through the internet, Islam had a great plague in the countries we were in of pornography and many things that were just the opposite of the workspace that they were taught to obey. And they couldn't stay within those because there hadn't been a change in their heart and their spirit and their soul. So for truth to be eternally true and not the world's propositional truth that we live in all the time, it must be true without exception. I have studied many of the religious books of different religions that we have throughout the world, and I'm telling you, the only book that I have found not to have problems, not to be have falsehoods, to be consistently true, is the Bible. It was true when it was written 2,000, well, actually about 5,000 when we start with the Old Testament, and then 2,000 years ago with the New Testament. It is true today. It does not need to be changed. How arrogant is it of mankind to want to change the Word of God to make it better suit us so we can be in control? And it will be true eternally, not only until Christ comes back, but even once eternity has started, His Word will never change. It tells us in John, the first chapter, it says, "The Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, and the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Those are two key things as Christians we need to understand: God's grace and His truth. It is the bedrock of our faith. It gives us hope. And for unbelievers, it gives them pain of wretchedness because they don't know truth. James then moves on and continues in verse 9. He says, we are not only to be wretched, but we are to mourn. A repentant sinner is to mourn over their sin. And this mourning should lead one to a deeper repentance and a strong desire to come closer to Christ. I don't know what happened this week, but the slides are just out of order. And we had some problems getting everything set up this morning, and I don't know what happened to the program. But so we're led to mourn, and that should bring us to repentance. We think more of God, we think more of Christ, and we think less of ourselves. Just as a person mourns and grieves over the death of a loved one, we should mourn in the same way our very own sin. Jesus instructed in Matthew's gospel account in chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, and for they shall be comforted." See, Christ's payment for our sins comforts us, and God the Father views us through Christ's perfection. We've heard that hymn, "It is well with my soul." And many of the hymns and songs have wonderful stories behind them. The hymn was written after traumatic experiences and events in Horatio and Anna Sparford's life. The first tragedy was their son died at the age of 2, and then this was closely followed by the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Horatio owned a lot of real estate. It almost financially ruined him. Shortly after the fire, he had planned to travel to Europe with his family. But because of some business problems and delays, he sent his family on ahead. And while they were crossing the Atlantic, the ship collided with another ship and sank quickly. His wife Anna survived and sent him a telegram. "Saved alone," it began, because all four of their daughters died. Shortly afterward, Horatio then traveled to Europe to join his grieving wife, and he was inspired to write the words of that wonderful hymn, "All is well with my soul." And as it passed over the area where the ship had come down, he spent his time in prayer. The Spoffords later had 3 more children, and all 3 died of scarlet fever. Their Presbyterian church was less than supportive. They determined that the tragedies that had happened in Horatio and Anna's life had to be divine justice by God, so therefore they were shunned and put out of the church. However, through all this, they continue to say, "It is well with my soul," because they were comforted by the grace of God. They could mourn, but still know how much God loved them. And so the Spoffords decided they would do something different. They joined a group of people. They traveled to Israel. They began a small town that would be a Christian witness in the Holy Land for Jesus Christ. Because they never allowed the tragedies of life to separate them from their Christ. See, we too may mourn our past. We've all made mistakes. We've all received hurt from others, and we've also probably inflicted hurt on others. But unlike those who are not saved, we can be comforted. Because we know it can be well with our souls because of our relationship with God through Christ. And that is uniquely Christian. The first sentence of verse 9 ends with one's need to weep. Weeping is the outward manifestation of knowing our wretchedness and mourning our sin that separates us from God. And this is exactly, remember, what Peter did in the scriptures when he realized, just as Jesus predicted, that he would deny his Lord three times. It says in Mark 14 that Peter denied Christ and immediately the rooster crowed. Peter was struck. He was struck with his sin and mourning that he had denied his Christ, and his sorrow was so deep, it says in the scriptures, that he broke down and wept. See, we need to be able to open our hearts to the point that we can take in the pain of our sin and then weep openly and let that cleanse our soul. Peter wrote to the church in Corinth in regard to the brokenness. I mean, Paul, not Peter. And that comes when you surrender to Christ. In Paul's first letter, he dealt with and addressed the sins that were going on in the church in Corinth. And it grieved some of the people in the church and their sins. So now in Paul's second letter, he writes, "As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved," and he's talking about his first letter where he dealt with the sin, "but because you were grieved into repenting." And then he goes on to say, "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Without regret. "Whereas worldly grief produces death. For to see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, it has changed you and brought you closer to God." To be broken in the Lord is to experience the death of the world's hold that it has on our life before we come to Christ. At this, it may first produce weeping of pain, just like Peter, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you've done wrong, knowing that you've hurt people. This may be what you experience at first. But over time, as God gives you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you and changes your heart of stone to a heart of flesh, the scripture says, then these tears of pain and sorrow will be replaced with tears of joy. Just like Horatio and Anna, no matter what the world throws at you, you know you have your Lord. I still shed tears over my weaknesses and my sins, but I also have tears of joy. It is hard for me to believe sometimes that God saved me, for I certainly didn't deserve it, and I certainly couldn't earn it. It was such a wonderful gift, a gift that I didn't deserve. It is so precious. Some people desire that every day of their life should be pure joy, that there should be constant sunshine, you know, and they think that if there was sunshine every day, it would bring gladness and joy. John Denver, who died a tragic life, penned a song that begins, it says, "Sunshine on my shoulders makes me happy." But he didn't really mean that you should have sunshine every minute of every day. And then he continues and he says, "Sunshine almost always makes me high." See, people listening to the song might think the nicest thing in life would be if it just was sunny and shined all the time. And then that would avoid the heartaches of life and avoid the tears that could come. And if I just had enough money, then I can control things and I can control my life and I would never experience pain and suffering. However, you think about it, if it was sunny all the time, that means you would end up with a hot, arid land because there would be no rain. And so there has to be clouds and there has to be these downpours in our lives that would bring to us this washing of our souls. I mean, how can God take root and grow in your soil if there's not the nourishment of the sunshine and the rain and the clouds? See, the Christian knows that even though we physically live in this world, we don't live for this world. We live for Christ, and we know eventually we return to God and we live in His glory. Today, as ambassadors of Christ, because that's what the Scripture says we are, that means we should be attempting to live our lives for God's glory, and we should be calling people to Christ, telling people that they need Christ. And then when we see people who say they're Christians but are walking in the world, we should be calling them back to Christ. Those are key things that we should be doing with our life. And this takes us right to the verse 10 in the end of the passage. It says in verse 10, in the final of the Ten Commandments, it says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." Now, even though this is the last of these Ten Commandments in these four verses, it's where it all begins. See, God calls people to Him, but people must humble themselves. In the first beatitude, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now." Sorry, I'm wrong. Actually, we should be talking about why your laughter turns to mourning. You know, this part of the verse is an interesting verse. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's a Jewish way of writing. It's called a couplet. And it uses two examples to illustrate a point in the same sentence, and both examples have contrasting words. So, laughter to mourning, joy to gloom. James is not condemning the laughter or joy that we know through God. What he is trying to say is that as children we know God's joy, but we have to know it apart from the world. Jesus said, then, "Blessed are you who are hungry now." He is talking about those who are hunger spiritually, because it says the Scriptures will satisfy us. Our prayer life will satisfy us. And blessed are you who weep now. If you pay a price like the Horatio and Anna paid a price in life for loving God, even to the point where their own church disowned them, they will be able to still laugh because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, you've paid a price, but in the end, you will receive a reward. So James isn't talking about the kind of laughter or joy that we have with family and fellowship in Christ. He's talking about the crude laughter of this world, the sensual laughter of this world, the flippant laughter of this world, the type of laughter that is at the expense of others. All we have to do is listen to a comedian today, and almost all their humor is at the expense of someone else. So Jesus continued in Luke chapter 6 a few verses later, and he says, "Woe to you who are full now, those who think the world is everything and they're enjoying the world. Woe to you, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall weep." Because eventually they will be separated from God forever. As the wheat and the tares, they will be bundled and burned. The Jeremiah, the prophet of God, saw the Jewish people, the chosen people of God. He saw them living in ways that turned their back on God. So Jeremiah cries out to God. He says, "God, The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. See, Jeremiah was trying to call the Hebrews back to God because they were beginning to take idols and live in a way that was dishonoring to God. James is calling unbelievers to God. He's saying, you should grieve, you should mourn, you should cry because you don't have God. And if you say that you're a believer and you're walking in the world, then come back to God. And this is exactly what we should be doing today. The same as the prophet, same as James, calling people to Christ. And this then brings us to the final verse, verse 10. You know, it does say God calls us in Scripture, but we must humble ourselves. And in the first beatitude, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And he's talking about those who have humbled themselves spiritually. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, James wrote a little earlier in chapter 4, and he was quoting out of Proverbs. He said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James clearly understood salvation requires genuine humbleness to the Lord. We must give up our pride. We must give up our ego and come to the Lord with our hands open and just accept what He gives us. See, understanding this, then one begins to give up themselves. We talk about life as this process we call sanctification. And what that means is in our journey, we come to know God better. We know ourselves better as well, but we try to constantly slay ourselves and accept more of God. We try to allow the Holy Spirit to have control so that we have less control. Because when we're in control, it's not good. I remember being raised as a Mormon, one of the things you're taught is if you're good enough, you can become a god and have your own planet. And I used to think, how long would it take me to make a total mess of a planet? Maybe 30, 40 seconds. Think of our God. He listens to 7 billion people all at once. And He can communicate with every one of them. And He can speak into their lives if they just open their hearts. What a vast difference. See, it's just like the tax collector in the temple. You come before God and say, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve any of this, but I am so thankful by your grace you've given it to me. Just as the prophet Isaiah cried out, he said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, he understood how great God was and how gracious God was to have called him and let him serve God. Just as we should know, Christ is great. And because of Christ, we have a relationship with God. You know, God always, if you look completely through the Scriptures. And one thing that's unique about the Bible, it has the good, the bad, and the ugly. And if you look through, you always see in the Scriptures, God honors those who truly humble themselves before Him. Those who empty themselves of their pride and their desire of these fleeting things that are pleasures of the world. Those who come to understand God truly is this magnificent creator of all. This God who can hold the universe in the span of His hand. You know, after Solomon faithfully finished building the Lord's temple, God appeared to Solomon and God said to Solomon, he says, If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I mean, isn't this the same promise that we have today? If we want God to change America, if we want God to change the world, should it not first begin with us? Should we not call out to His name? Should we not plead for mercy? Should we not lay our hearts bare to Him in prayer? Should we not seek His face and understand that our primary purpose in life is to live for His glory, not ours? See, if we humble ourselves before God, He will honor that. He will bring people into our lives that need to hear about Christ, that He has started to prepare their hearts and their souls, and that He's going to use us then as His ambassadors. But how can He use us if we're not willing to humble ourselves? Even Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus lived these words. He exalted God the Father above himself. He humbled himself to become human and on this world. He humbled himself to the point of death. And then God the Father, because of his obedience and his humility, exalted Jesus Christ. So we should then humble ourselves and exalt Christ, not for what we're going to gain, but for what we're going to lose. We're going to lose this world. We're going to lose all the things that causes so much strife in our lives. We're going to lose those things that causes conflict. See? And then we know, no matter what God does with us, whether He elevates us, whether we become martyred as Christians, ultimately, we will be with God no matter what happens forever. And the scriptures are clear that as we work and live and walk towards heaven, we are to experience that now. We are to begin that process now, not wait until we're dead. Remember, too, as we look, James is the earliest book or the first book written in the New Testament. It preceded all other letters and books. And so I think it's probably a fairly good chance that some of the other writers of the New Testament were aware of James's letter, possibly had read copies of James's letter, because it was certainly circulated all over. And so they were probably influenced by James's straightforward approach to who Christ is and who we are. Paul echoes James to the point that we have been studying this morning. Paul gives this wonderful overview of exactly what it means to live for Christ and have a relationship for Christ when he wrote to the Ephesians. I close this morning by reading out of Ephesians chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bible if you'd like. I'll begin in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, which is Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of His grace, which He lavishes upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things of heaven and things of earth. So the bottom line then is we are to live as if we were in heaven today. We are to live for the grace and glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's our goal. Even though we fall short, we certainly do, but when we fall short, we will be grieved by our sin, and then we will be able to cry tears of joy, because we know Jesus forgives us and cares for us, and we are full of his grace and mercy. Let us also then live to be full of grace and mercy towards others. There are too many people in this world that are mean and hateful and angry. As Christians, we don't need to be part of those. We need to be people of love and grace and mercy. That's how you should go from here this morning and live. Father, we thank you for the time in your word this morning. We thank you even for the confusion I had in the scriptures that it can be clarified. Father, let your word just touch our hearts. Let your word touch our souls and bring us alive. May we be alive in your spirit. May it be a flame of passion in who we are. And may we live to please you. In Christ's name. Amen.